Jesus has got us. We'll find out here in a second. Okay. I just wonder, why that, oh, it does work. Learned something new. All right, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, part 66. This little phrase here in Revelation 5 and 9. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." Hast redeemed us to God by the blood. Talk about that word redeemed. What a glorious word, redeemed. You know, it's amazing to me that when you really start studying these words, looking at these words, not the English, but, you know, the Hebrew, the way God intended them to be, they just seem so much more deep and rich. And this word redeem, you know, Paul said, you know, the height and the depth and the breadth. This word redemption, I mean, it's true that we've been redeemed, but like salvation, redemption is no single act or experience. It's a, somebody said, a crisis leading to a process. As we're progressively loosed away from one realm to another, from one mind to another, from one nature to another, one state of being to another. You know, we say this a lot. You know, in one single act, God got them out of Egypt. The blood on the doorpost, they came out. But how long did it take to get Egypt out of them? And that's with us. I mean, you know, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, but we still live in bondage. There's a lot of bondage in us. So it's this redeemed. That's why I say it's not one single act. And I mean, it is, but it isn't in our experience and our appropriation of it. It's ongoing. We're being freed from the dominion of the carnal mind, from the world of flesh-centered, self-assertive religious activities, and from the power of sin and death. And first in spirit, working outward into the mind, the will, the emotions, the desires, and finally in the body. All that by the mighty working of His power, whereby He is able to even change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like into His glorious body. Now, you know, to me, I like to ask questions about these things sometimes. Redeem. You know, the re on something in our English means again. Re. You know, rewash it. That means to wash it again. Rewrite means to write it again. So, redemption. The root part of that word means to purchase or to buy. And, you know, we get our idea, like at a pawn shop, somebody goes and puts something in a pawn shop, pawns it, we say, and then they go buy it back, or they redeem it. They have to pay the money that they got off of, plus the interest. So the item is rebought or bought back. That's the natural side of it. Spiritually, it means to return to that place, wisdom, knowledge, life, glory, dominion, which we once had in God. You say, what do you mean that we once had in God? Well, we got to go all the way back to the garden, because where were we in the garden? We were in Adam. I mean, that's so, that, because remember, there's only two men, Adam and Christ. We were all in Adam, just like, you know, Levi was in Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. So we're looking at that. And you have to be careful right there, and we'll talk about this here in just a few minutes, where I know where people go with it. This word redeem, it'd be easily understood in the ancient world, since there was a slave market in that operated almost every day. And, you know, that Christ would have walked into a slave market and purchased or redeemed a man, you know, who was a slave at that time, you know, slaves to the realm of carnality and sin and death. It would have been easily comprehended. And there was a this minister one time, he was in Africa, and I forget what place he was, but they used the word redemption. Of course, they didn't have that word. So he said, explain to them what I mean. And the person that was doing it interpreted said, oh, that would be easy. That would mean take the neck out of the iron collar. They understood exactly what that meant, to take. So it would be like if, you know, I'm walking by and I see one of my friends over there that's been taken captive in slavery, and he's got his neck, and I go pay the captive the price, and they take him out of the iron collar. Then I have redeemed him. I bought him back. And they understood what that meant. But here we are. We were slaves unto sin, unable to free ourselves. Jesus, the Lamb of God, here in Revelation, has redeemed us by his own precious blood. He's taken our neck out of the iron collar. No more let around. Now, an additional thought that goes into this word redemption. Some pictures and books and manuscripts and other art objects are bought. But, you know, people do this a lot. They buy these things just to resell them. You know, they'll go, to the flea market and buy something and then turn around and sell it on eBay just to make a profit. But when a great artwork or work of art is bought by a museum or something, it's taken out of circulation permanently, right? You don't buy the Mona Lisa to turn around and resell it. You know, it's boom, it's out. God didn't buy us, you know, with his own precious blood to turn around and resell us. You know, back. I was talking to a guy the other day, and he had this very thought. Well, God's turned his back on me. I've sinned. And I said, where did you hear that? He said, well, I was talking to this minister, and he said, because I hadn't been to church in a while, and I need to do something to get back right with God. I said, who told you wasn't right with God? Well, I wasn't doing what I was supposed to. I said, when did it ever matter what you did anyway? I mean, we read these verses. He redeemed us with his own blood. Where was we at? We had our neck in the iron collar. I showed him the verse in Romans. You know, he was buried for our offenses. He rose for our justification. Therefore, you know, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. I said, look at that. We got peace. Who told you we didn't have peace? I said, how do we have peace? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Only problem is, do you believe it? So this precious piece of artwork is bought and taken out of circulation. With that being said, the song of God's kings and priests here proclaim, thou hast redeemed us to God. Redeemed unto God. We've been bought back to God as his own piece of artwork. His own peculiar possession for a special, wonderful purpose. And has made, I mean, what's that purpose? And has made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's the next verse. He redeemed us. Why? And has made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I know people never read the Bible because, oh, well, you know, we're out of here. We're going, you know, we're going to fly away. On the earth. You know, in Acts 7:35, when Stephen is given his sermon to the Jews, in Acts 7:35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. That word deliverer is the same word. Same word, deliverer, redemption, redeemer. So, you know what, in our English, like if I pawn a watch, I go in and pay the pawn shop owner money to redeem the watch back, right? Well, now Moses, he just said, was a redeemer of Israel. Well, if we use that same analogy, how was Moses a redeemer or a redemption price for Israel in Egypt? Did he go pay Pharaoh? You know, I mean, you got to ask, did he go with a sum of money and say, here, Pharaoh, let my people go? As a matter of fact, I find out Pharaoh gets washed up and killed in the sea. I mean, did Moses pay Pharaoh a price for Israel's redemption? There was no money exchanged hand, but he's called a redeemer. Did he promise anything, you know, for allowing Israel to go? Not a thing. He didn't say, oh, if you let us go, when we get over here, we're going to send you all our crops and, you know, we make a deal with him to pay him back. Uh-uh. Matter of fact, Egypt got destroyed because of it. Moses paid Egypt exactly nothing, yet he's called a redeemer. How can this be? Well, the reason Moses was a redeemer is his own life, which he poured out for Israel. It was freely giving of his life for Israel. That's what led him out of the house of bondage. Now, of course, this is a type and shadow pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. His redemption. When Jesus became our redemption, he didn't have to pay money to God. He didn't go to the devil and say, hey, I'm going to buy him back. But yet, you know, we call it purchase possession. Purchase, that sounds like I go to the store and I give money. Did he go to the devil and give money? Did he go to death and give money and come back, you know, come back? That's... You know, if you don't look at these words, then that's what you left. He didn't go to God and give money. I mean, he didn't take his blood. Jesus didn't take his blood because that's what it says. Thou wast slain. Thou redeemed us to God by the blood. He didn't take his blood to God and go, here, God, here's the price for the people. He didn't go to Satan and say, oh, here's Satan, here's the redemption price. Now you can let my people go. No, that's not it. Never, never is it like that. See, Jesus, like Moses, poured out his life and freely gave it to who? The people. He's the true bread. Remember, he that eats my flesh and drink my blood, he shall have life. He shall live eternal life. The bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. He gave. Now those that partake of it, redeemed. We're the ones, now think about this, we're the ones receiving, if you want to look at it in a money sense, we're the ones receiving the redemption money. What's the redemption money? We're receiving his life. And in that, us receiving that life, we're able to get up and leave the filth of self and leave sin and leave the world behind and walk in newness of life with Christ. Again, in the natural, the redemption price was paid to the slave owner or the creditor. And God operates by the same principle once we understand that. Because that which had us bound was in fact something inherent in ourselves, what we slaves to. The law of sin and death. Where's the law of sin and death work at? In us. Now, I say something here that may be controversial. Won't be the first time. But without going into this, chasing this rabbit here, maybe as we go through the book of Revelation, this will become more clear. Because this law of sin and death works within. And when I say the devil himself is a figure of this bestial spirit of the world which sets enthroned within the nature and heart of man. People have painted Satan as a huge, ugly personage with horns and red suit and long tail and carries a pitchfork. And in our minds, he belongs in the dark pagan jungles with crazy people who practice devil worship and ancient voodoo ceremonies where people offer human sacrifice to appease their god that's angry. He belongs to Hitler's and masterminding Hitler's great, history's great atrocities. And certainly Satan is present in all of that. I'm not saying he's not. But I want to add that he's not present there one whit more than he has ever been in our lives. All of our lives. Look. Let me go over here to Ephesians. Look what Paul writes. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And you, I got that underlined in my Bible, you, because that's saying you, hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil himself, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He said, you walked the same course as they did. You was under the same spell, the same bondage as them. That's where you were. You were dead, trespassing sin, and that was your walk. That was all of our walks. And this ancient serpent started out as a little serpent, now he comes a great dragon, slithers about in the lowest realms. You remember what the curse was to him on his belly. He'll go, that means down low in the lowest realms. And remember, his meat would be the dust of the earth. And in the crooked thoughts and perverted desires and unbridled emotions of the carnal nature, that's where he feasts at. And within man lies the very seed of Satan. Remember, we went through the churches, I know where his seed is. I mean, it was right daggone in the church. Thessalonians, where his seed is. Peter, where his seed is. I mean, you know, the son of perdition got to be revealed. He was sitting right there. We were slaves to our own bestial nature. So Christ did not pay a ransom to God in heaven, nor to the devil in hell, in order to redeem us and gain our release. Rather, he gave his life and poured it into us, that the power of his Spirit within might break asunder the bands that bind us. Victory over the carnal mind is only gained by putting on the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Remember what he said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Victory over the flesh is wrought alone by the mighty power of Christ's life within. He gives life to us who are in bondage, and then we have the vitality and the strength to arise and return to the Father's house to claim our inheritance. We can't do it in our own, on our own, no self-effort. But when he gives us his life and fills us with his strength, and then through him we're able to rise up out of our slave house and return to Father's house. That's why it says his life is given as redemption. You know, when you try to tell people all of these things, Paul said, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When you say the love of God is the person of Christ Jesus, when you say the love of God, or when you say salvation is Jesus, when you say forgiveness is Jesus, people still separate and think Jesus is over here and he's got these things. He's it. He is redemption. I mean, you know, redemption ain't something he did. Man, it's who he is. He gave his very life to us. 1 Corinthians tells us here, but of him, 1 Corinthians 1:30, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He's it. It's not something he gives to us. So what he says right here is he is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. I mean, he's it. People can't get that. Again, you know, like Jesus, he hands out strength. He doesn't hand out strength. He is our strength. Now remember, all this from Revelation 5 here is from throne room here. We're in the throne. So what is this stream of life from the Lamb up on the throne with the power to redeem us? And the answer comes in right here in this verse. Thou art worthy. Why? For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God. How? By thy blood. It's the blood of the Lamb that bestows this worth upon him. Thou wast slain. The blood of Jesus is the greatest mystery of the ages. I mean, I've pondered this thing many, many times. The deepest mystery of divine wisdom, the blood. What is the blood? I heard a guy say they've got to get sins under the blood. We don't have no idea what the blood is. What is the blood? And I have to say this. We can't easily imagine or get a grasp on what this is. And when I say that, I want you to understand it took God 4,000 years to prepare man for the very bloodshedding of Jesus Christ. 4,000 years. Now, he knew it was going to happen long before Christ slain from before the foundation of the world. And he prepared man 4,000 years of those priests and sacrificing the lambs and all the way back to Adam and slaying that first lamb to make them coats of skins, Adam and Eve, when they were naked, all the way through time. So how in the world are we going to understand the blood, you know, in a TikTok video? We must take our time in his presence if we're to gain knowledge of this awesome blood. marvelous power of his blood. I always wonder what people mean, get your sins under the blood. You know, these are just little things. I don't know what people mean by it. I really don't. I don't know what picture they have in their mind. Because for one, it's not Scripture, because Scripture says they're gone as far as the east is from the west. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So they're gone. I don't know how you get them under. I don't know, but. But this blood of Jesus, and I can remember that's, you know, just I asked the Lord, explain to me about the blood. Well, you know, everybody, well, the life is in the blood. I got to know about the blood, because everything is about the blood here. The blood of Jesus is such vast, important to God that the Father has decreed that there'll be no remission of sin without what? Yeah, no salvation without the blood, no atonement without the blood, no redemption without the blood, no perpetuation without the blood, no cleansing without the blood, no justification without the blood, no peace without the blood, no new covenant without the blood, no sanctification without the blood, reconciliation, no entrance into the holiest of all without the blood, no sonship without the blood. And you know, this blood is called the blood of God by Paul. Acts 20. You know, sometimes I look at these things and I have to go double check. Acts 20. I hope I got the right verse. Oh, yeah. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, who's the he referring back to? God hath purchased with his own blood. Paul wrote that. What a statement. And then in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So in other words, there's no entrance into the holiest except by the blood of Jesus. Yet Paul, over in Acts, just called it the blood of God. Emmanuel, God with us. So Jesus was God, yet he was the Son of God. Oh, what a mystery. And it's in verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So we can never forget that Jesus came as the price which covers all deficiency, all debt, if you will. He shed his blood, his divine life, pouring it out for us. Now, in Scripture, life and blood are synonymous. Life and blood. Spirit and blood are synonymous. So spirit, blood, and life are all different names for the same element, life. Jesus, he performed his mighty works on the shores of Galilee, but then he died, resurrected, and ascended, was glorified, and then returned in mighty spirit power to do what? Indwell his body, to be the miracle worker within. And, you know, we can settle for nothing less than his life, the divine life that he lived in human flesh. Why would you want to settle for anything less? And, I mean, the truth is simple. He poured out his blood, his life to us, to quicken us again to the glory of God that belongs to man. Now you say, now wait a minute. And I know people say, well, give all glory to God. Well, what did Jesus say? The glory that I have, I give to you. There's a glory to God, and there's a glory of man. What do you mean there's a glory? That's what we're reading in the book of Revelation, that God raised up this man, Jesus Christ, and glorified him. Now, he's the forerunner, so there is a glory that awaits us. What is Christ in you? The hope of what? I want to quote that one. All glory to God. Well, now, wait a minute. What is Christ in you? The hope of glory. So he poured out his blood so that to quicken us to the glory of God that belongs to us. Part of our inheritance. I mean, just let it roll around a little bit. When our spirit is quickened by his spirit, we're brought into what? Union with him. Christ gave himself for us and to us. That's the power of his redeeming blood, of his life that restores us to the true identity as sons of God. Now, some people don't believe that Christ lives in them. They don't believe Christ is their life. Now, if Christ is not your life, the only conclusion you could make is you're self-sufficient. You don't need Christ as your life. Self-sufficient. You're your own God. Well, there was a group of people that was preaching this in Paul and Peter's day. 2 Peter 2 and 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, listen what he said. He said, the Lord bought them, but they're denying that. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. Man, I would love to spend 2 hours on that verse right there. I mean, why would he say the Lord has redeemed them, and then all of a sudden turn right around and say they bring upon themselves swift destruction? But that's what he said. They didn't know they were bought with a price. They denied it. I mean, you do away with this wonderful stream of the precious blood of Christ Jesus, this flow. I love all that precious flow. And every room of the spiritual temple is gone. It's over. It's crumbled. It's nothing. I mean, as we said before, the love of God became man. The love of God became human flesh. The love of God in Jesus Christ has flowed into our spirits and in our souls and in our bodies as the precious blood of Christ to wash away the veil of this carnal consciousness and quicken us again to our true heritage in God. And I just want to touch on this just a little bit. What makes his blood so precious? Well, my goodness, it's the blood of God. But it has intrinsic value in that it's the very blood of God. And because of what that blood could and does and did do. Now, you know, intrinsic just means, you know, like a piece of gold or something that's valuable, but it's not a whole lot of use. But this thing is valuable, plus it has this great use. And in the blood of Jesus, the power of divine life dwelt and worked. And he had a specially prepared body. This is what people don't get. A specially prepared body to contain a specially prepared blood that was to be the life of all humanity. That's why he was born of a virgin. He had a specially prepared body. Now, this body was like you and me, but it had a different life source to it. This blood or this life was precious from the fact that it was a unique blood which would do for all humanity what no blood of any person could ever do. Abraham's blood couldn't do it. David's blood couldn't do it. It was the Word that became flesh. He was made man. It was the life of God that dwelt in him in a measure that no other man had ever known. John the Baptist said, without measure. You know, he had the Spirit without measure. When, you know, we say Spirit, but what is Spirit? It's life. Spirit is life. So he had life without measure. That's why he had to become obedient unto death. You and me never had a choice. We were under the curse of death. He wasn't, because he had to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's why he had to lay his life down. He said, no man takes it from me. I lay it down. It wasn't a murder on the cross. He laid his life down. He gave his life. And if the Spirit or the life in Jesus, which is the life and the blood of Jesus, was in no way different from the Spirit of life in every other human, why is it that he was able to walk through this realm of sin and death and remain sinless and manifest the very fullness of divine life? He was the express image of God on this human level, while every other person that was born of Adam sinned and comes short of the glory of God. I mean, what makes this blood precious? I mean, who can express this value? We just say it's his own blood, God's own precious blood, his own life. Now, Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh. He was not old Adam's flesh imbued with God's life. Now, why do I say that? He had a body like that, flesh and bones, but he's the second man. The man from heaven, the God-man, the head of a brand new species, a brand new kind of man, a new creation of God in the earth, and each member of which is a son or daughter of the Most High. You know, the life is in the blood, and as the value of this life, so is the value of this blood. In Jesus, there was the life of man in its perfection, in his humanity, obedience to the Father, self-sacrifice. That made him well-pleasing to the Father. And the blood of Jesus, the God-man, poured out in death, was the perfect fulfillment of God's will. A perfect victory over self, over sin, over death. Because of that, it was that in the blood of the everlasting covenant that Jesus was raised from the dead. And in the power of that blood, he entered the highest heaven. We read that in Hebrews. And that precious blood is now and forever available to us with all its incorruptible power. His blood is his divine Spirit of life, which has come into us. What's the scripture say? He that is joined to the Lord is what? One spirit. And the precious blood of Christ is just Christ himself. Christ in us, our hope of glory. And he says, and has redeemed us to God in verse 10 here, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now remember, the four living creatures here, they represent kingship, and the 24 elders represent priesthood, who are both redeemed unto God and made kings and priests unto God. Now in the Old Testament, I know you guys know this, the office of the priest and the kings was two separate offices. Kings couldn't intrude into the priest office, and priests couldn't sit on the throne. Judah, the tribe of Judah, produced the kings, and Levi, the tribe of Levi, produced the priest. Remember Uzziah, he tried it one time, got a leprosy in his forehead. So we got to go back even further to this man named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the sign. He's the symbol. He's the first example of a priest designated in the scriptures. The first one. Now, I want to say this. Maybe you guys have heard this. Maybe you haven't. Some say that Melchizedek was Shem. You know, Noah had three sons, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. Some say Melchizedek with Ham was Shem. And they try to prove it with his genealogy. But I tried to explain this one time before. Melchizedek, he was a person, but it's kind of irrelevant because what he represented. You know, I mean, we try to make him a shadowy figure. But if we try to figure out his genealogy, which way are we looking? We're looking back towards Adam. And all of those things, Jesus said, pointed to him. So we don't need to look back. Was he Shem? I have no idea and don't care. God gave him to us in the scripture because he was going to use that picture to describe his kingdom of priests. So that's why that's what this whole thing is about. It's not he was Jesus and I don't know that word, before Jesus became flesh, but he was all this. Whether he was or wasn't, I don't know, and I don't really care. He was pointing to Christ Jesus and this royal priesthood. That's what it meant. So this Melchizedek, he's the first example of priest in the scriptures. He was called a priest of God long before the old covenant order was established for the Levites. So the first or beginning example represents the pattern or the true design of God for what he considers a priesthood. So Melchizedek was also king. His name means king of righteousness. And this king also was the priest of the Most High God. And it says, I got to go back over here to Hebrews. Because Hebrews 7 is where this is, talks about it. Hebrews 7:3. He was without father, without mother, without descent. Now, the reason he says that right there, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, he's telling us this wasn't the Levitical order. Now, why is that important? Because Levitical order, you had to prove your genealogy to be a priest. And then you was only a priest. You started at age 20, and at age 50, you stopped being a priest. So without father, without mother means he wasn't according to specific genealogy. It didn't mean that he was never born or he wasn't a man. But this is in contradiction to the Levitical priesthood. But then it says this little phrase, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest forever. Made like likened unto the Son of God. And the Son of God was made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek was made likened unto the Son of God. King priest. A new order has arisen in Christ Jesus. A kingdom of priests, royal priesthood, royal, kingly priesthood unto God. And when you think of kings, you think of authority, you think of rule. When you think of priest, you think of mediation, ministry, reconciliation, drawing men nigh unto God and God nigh unto men. So the question, why is Jesus seated as a priest upon the throne in the heavens? In the old order, you either was a king to sit on the throne, priest couldn't. So the reason he's there, a forerunner after the order of Melchizedek, a new order, is that man may, is so that man may be blessed and that God may be glorified in man. As priest, he only lives for others to bring them near to God. He lives as king only that he might reveal the kingdom, the power and authority and dominion and glory of God in and through us. Now, this is something I hope that we can get a hold of, because deep down in every person that's ever been born, and in the heart of men, there's a strong instinctive demand for a priest, a mediator, to lay one hand on another, to lay one hand on man and one hand on God and bring the two together. Everybody worships somebody, whether they say they're atheist or they worship something. And whatever their God is, they try to appease that God, and they feel distant from that God. Listen. You know, in our country today, they say there's a great cry for mental health. The problem is they don't know God, and as Job said, is there not a day's man to lay hands on our shoulders and draw us together? Ministry is what needs to be done. There's a cry in the heart of people, and they don't know what it is. That's why they reach out for this and reach out for this and try to do this and try to figure their out. You'll never know who you are till you know who he is. That's a fact. And they don't even know he exists. I saw a little thing today, 39%. That's what we're down to here in Christianity in America, 2023. 39%. So that means you got a whole crowd out here, which there's a cry. So there's a need for this priesthood, this desire, this need. That's why all the ancient religion, the pagan religions, they all had a priesthood. What did they call them? The Indians even had one. They called him a medicine man. Everybody had one. He was the holy man. Everybody had one. I mean, you know, down in the Incas and the Egypt, everybody had this because they feel this distance. They feel this estrangement between God and his people, and the priest ministers to bridge that gulf to bring about peace or at-one-ment. We get our word atonement, at one mint. Now, there is a doctrine out there, or a teaching, it's not a doctrine, a teaching that proclaims there's no estrangement, that there's no separation between God and man. It's only a false sense of duality in man's mind, and that he only has to see himself, that he's really God, and as soon as his true identity is recognized, he can proceed to manifest out of his own divine self. Let me tell you, that is a crock. I know some personally that teach that. Personally, I know it. Oh, we just lost. Here's what they say. When we came through the birth canal, we lost our identity. It's like, what the heck are you talking about? Paul didn't say we lost our identity. He said, buddy, you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked by the prince of the power of the air. And we all did. We all sinned and come short of thee. This is that true identity thing. If that was true, then man didn't really fall. I mean, do we believe in a fall? If that were true, there was really no sin in Eden. Well, we know there was sin in Eden. And then we know there was a penalty for that sin. I mean, did not God himself drive man out of paradise? I mean, what happened? Adam went to sleep and just stumbled out one day. He was driven out. And if what they say is true, there was no need for Jesus to come and ransom us with his precious blood. See, I get mad when people say that, because what a price he paid for you to tell me some false identity. Man was dead, separated from God, slaves to sin, under the bondage of the curse. But he came to ransom us with his own precious blood. Now, if all of that was true, what they said, there would definitely be no need for a Melchizedek priesthood. Wouldn't be any need to teach or purpose in teaching of forgiveness by God, atonement, justification, regeneration, new birth, baptism in the Holy Spirit. Jesus should have just come and told us who we really are and went back to heaven. See, it's silliness. I know some would tell me, well, heaven was never really lost. What the heck are you talking about? Everything was lost. Everything was lost. Man had it in the garden. He lost everything. To say any other thing is to demean the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 here in Revelation. And hast made us. That little phrase, made us. There's so much meaning in that right there. Let me say it this way. The name of the Son of God, if I was to ask you what the name of the Son of God, you would tell me Jesus. That's his full name, Jesus. You know, like my name is James Allen Moore. That's my first name, my middle name, my last name. You remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, you remember what she said his name would be? Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus, they wasn't speaking Hebrew at this time. They were speaking Aramaic. So Jesus isn't the name Yeshua. It's Jesus. It means the salvation of Yahweh. When Gabriel appeared, he said, call the child, that which will be descriptive or characteristic of what he's going to be and do. He's going to do and be salvation. Call his name that which describes his accomplishments. Call him Jesus. Or call his name Savior, for he shall save his people. Call him God's salvation. That's his name. His first name is not Lord. And his last name is not Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. We call him that a lot. But his name is Jesus. At the name of Jesus shall every knee bow. Christ is not a name. Christ is a position. Christ is an office. It's a title. Just as Lord is, it's an office, it's a title. Christ is a description of an individual who holds a particular office. If I was to ask you the first president of the United States, you might give me his name, George Washington. What office did he hold? The office of the president. You might call him President Washington. But president ain't his first name. His name was George Washington, and the office he held was president. Jesus is his name. The office, two offices he holds is Lord and Christ. Two offices, Lord and Christ. Now Christ, what does Christ mean? Christ means the anointed one or the better one. When we're talking about the Son of God, we're saying that his name is Jesus, which means Savior, Yahweh's Savior. And his office is Christ, the anointed one. Jesus is the Christ. You remember what Peter said? He asked Peter, who do men say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ. That is your office, the anointed one of God. Now, here in Acts, and I love this, here in Acts, the first sermon, Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus. Now, remember what word we're looking at, and hath made us kings and priests. And now he says this, Peter's preaching here, hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, his name's still Jesus, but he made him Lord and Christ. Now, what does God do to us? He made us kings and priests. See, these are offices. Jesus was made Lord, and Jesus was made Christ. It's something he became after he was named Jesus. And now the four living creatures here in Revelation and the the 24 elders proclaim, thou hast made us unto God kings and priests. And by him who does it, thou hast made us. He has made us. That exalts and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it. There's no work we could do. We didn't earn this. He made us this. Listen to the testimony of Isaiah, the old prophet, Isaiah 61, verse 6. But ye shall be named. Remember, thou shalt call him. His name shall be Jesus. But ye shall be named the priest of the Lord. This is Isaiah 61, 6. So in other words, your name is going to be what? Priest of the Lord. What is name? Remember, Jesus meant call him what he's going to do. What his characteristic is. What is his characteristic? He's Savior. So when it says you shall be named priest of the Lord, it's not, hey, priest. I mean, this is actually who you are, who you become. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. Verse 11. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. He summed up in one bold statement here, Isaiah, what it means to be a priest of God. You should be named the priest of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of God. Named. See, all who would be priest of God must be named or renamed. Man, did we read that over there in Revelation? I'll give you a new name. And what does a name mean? A change of nature. To become priest by name, that is by nature, so that the priesthood is not merely a title given to them. You see the difference. I want to get the difference here between titles and name. Call his name Jesus, and he made that same Jesus. He didn't lose who he was, both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ are his offices. Who he is Jesus. But and what the prophet Isaiah says, your name will be priest. It's not a title given to you, a certificate hanging on the wall. Your very person will, your very nature will be priest. So much that men will call you ministers of God. You become a priest in your very state of being. Think like a priest, speak like a priest, act like a priest, love like a priest, minister like a priest, reconcile like a priest. Back in our study of the covenant, we represent, or that word represent means to re-present men to God and God to men. Here, this priesthood. Because we got a whole world that is longing for this. What did Paul say our ministry was? Our ministry is a reconciliation. This is the bringing the two together. That's why we see such darkness all over the land. Where are the priests? You see, it's the king who reigns and the priest who serves. And these kings and priests reign over the earth. Right here in Revelation, they reign over the earth. And it's evident that our reigning as kings and priests over the earth is directly related to the fact that the seven spirits of God are from the throne of God sent forth into all the earth. That's Revelation 5:6. The seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And now he says right here in verse 10, and has made us kings, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. He sends his spirit out into the earth, and here the kings and priests shall reign into the earth. The seven spirits of God are sent forth into all the earth through the agency of the kings and the priests who are given authority over the earth and made ministers of God in the earth. See, God never does nothing without a man. He's not sending his spirit out there to just flop around. It's in you and it's in me. And out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's not magic dust. So he uses his people. I mean, I wish people could get a hold of this. He makes us kings and priests with authority to go to reconcile men unto God and God unto men. That is the present work of God in mine and your lives, who have answered the call back in the end of Revelation 3 or Revelation 4, come up hither, is what? He has made us, making us kings and priests. Now Jesus, who was what? The high priest of our profession. He's the king over all kings. Does his mighty work in us. He imparts his own life, his own power, his own ministry. And we cannot have the kingship and the priesthood in full power except as the power of his life is fully worked in us. And I'm not talking about imputed. See, in the Old Testament, righteousness was imputed to Abraham. That is on his account. I'm not talking about on your account. I'm talking you named a priest of God. You see, that's different. See, at one time, yes, it is imputed to you. Righteousness is imputed to you. But it has to become who you are or who Christ is in you. So it begins over here. Yeah, it's on your account, if you want to say it that way. But it has to be such an inworking that himself dwelling in us, working through us. And this is far greater than any of your higher self, the stuff they try to do now, your higher self, a higher power. I mean, come on. This is his spirit joined to our spirit. One spirit into union of incorruptible life. Why is Jesus seated as priest upon the throne? He reigns as king and priest to bring dominion of his kingdom into our lives. And as priest, he lives only for others, to bless and to lift us with his life, to bring us near to God. He makes us kings to give power and efficacy to the priesthood. It has to be that way. He reigns as priest. It's because of this that the ideal of authority stands out. He fills us with his kingly disposition, enables us to rule over sin, over the flesh, the devil, the world, over men, in the midst of all circumstances, difficulties, opposition, cruelty. Jesus showed us that in his earth walk here. There was nothing he didn't rule over. And he makes us priest that we might serve. Now this is so important. That we might bring men near unto him. That we might be filled with all his fullness so as to be a channel, I like to say a river, for the outflowing of his glorious life and all creation that is groaning for it. To be a priest, and I'll close with this, to be a priest is to enter into God's presence on behalf of mankind and receive from the Lamb, just get this picture, to enter into God's presence, The Lamb was on the throne and received from the Lamb all the blessings and carried them out and distribute them to the hungry people. Isn't this a picture of the Lord feeding the 5,000? You remember? I mean, he could have done it himself. But he took that and broke that and blessed that and gave it to his disciples and said, make them sit down in order and you give to them of the abundance of his grace and glory. That's what priests do. See, the first, we want to go minister to the people, but the first, you have nothing to minister to the people until you've been in the presence of God. So our duty as priests of God, ministers of God, Isaiah said, is to go and stay in the presence of the Lord until we have been given this, because what? In him shall all the nations be blessed. We are the carriers of that. And all these pictures, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. But the beautiful picture of the feeding of the 5,000, because they were the priest that was given the loaves and the fishes to go out to give to the people. So anyway, we will continue on next week. I guess we'll be in verse 11 maybe, moving on from there. So we will quit with that. Amen.